last Sunday into the area that, two Sundays ago, rather, that one of the descriptions of a normal believer is that he is filled. And fill simply means the Holy Spirit is free to do what he wishes to do in the life of a believer. And in order to understand what is involved in being filled and what he wishes to do in the life of the believer, we need to define several areas, one of which we will cover completely this morning, but we introduced this morning, and that is the area of spiritual gifts. So let's turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 12. Now, again, the moment we mention the area of spiritual gifts, the first thing we need to say is that probably there is no area that for many, many, many years was more neglected as far as the normal function of a believer than the area of his gifts. However, within the last few years, there has probably been no area that has been more emphasized and really overemphasized and in many areas perverted than the area of charisma or the Christian's gift. We need to see it in a proper biblical setting. We'll take only one Sunday with it and then move on to other facets of the Christian life. First of all, there are two terms used for the Christian, for the gift of spiritual gifts. And first of all, let's put down a definition of what a spiritual gift is, and then after the definition, use the terms that make up the definition. Basically, a spiritual gift is a God-given ability to function in the body of Christ. Spiritual gift is a God-given ability to function in the body of Christ. Every believer being a member of the body of Christ has a particular unique function within that body, and a spiritual gift is the God-given ability to function in that body of Christ. I'm going to underline two words. The first is God, and the second is given, and the third is ability. Can we support from the text that a gift is a God-given ability? The first term emphasizes that it is God-given. It's found in 1 Corinthians 12:1 that reads, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," and the word for spiritual is pneumatikon. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-N. Pneuma is the normal word for breath or spirit. It's the word you always find when you have the Holy Spirit. It's always holy. Pneuma doesn't make any difference whether it's translated spirit or, like in older Bibles, whether it's translated ghost. It's always pneumatikon. Pneuma is a reference to the third person of the Trinity. Therefore emphasizes, I do not want you to be ignorant of your God-given gifts. The emphasis is on source. And the source is emphasized as the Holy Spirit. The other word is found in chapter 12, verse 4, that says there are diversities of gifts. And that's an entirely different word. It's the word charisma. And charisma contains a word that should be very familiar. Paul in his letters begins by saying charis kai irene, grace and peace. And charis is simply the word for grace, and the emphasis in defining a gift under the word charisma is not on where it comes from, the Holy Spirit, but on the basis on which it is given. It's given on the basis of grace. And that is the reason for defining a spiritual gift as a God, pneumatikon, given, charisma. Now, why ability? Well, the context fills in the ability. Verse 8, for example, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Notice wisdom, knowledge, and some 16, 17 gifts in total, all constitute special abilities not possessed by everyone, but possessed by a few. Consequently, a spiritual gift is a God-given ability to function in the body of Christ. With gifts, we need to note certain definite features. And the first concept of a spiritual gift is that whatever a spiritual gift may be, they are distributed to the whole body. They are distributed to the whole body. In other words, everyone has at least a spiritual gift, if not more. Now, that's hard to grasp for this simple reason. The minute you look at a spiritual gift as a God-given ability, many of the gifts in the New Testament are extremely dramatic. Now, we'll note that some are permanent, some are temporary, but especially some of the temporary gifts were extremely dramatic, such as healing. And gifts of that sort that are easy to discern, they're dramatic, they're outstanding. And consequently, since some of the gifts are dramatic, and you sit there and say, well, I have one, and you look at your course of Christian existence, and there isn't a dramatic thing about it. Nothing is out of the ordinary. Everything seems just about like what anybody else could be. Now, that's really not true, because whatever you may look at in terms of experience, we can emphatically state that Paul and Peter, when he talks about gifts, emphatically states that everybody that is in the body has one. In other words, just like everybody in the body of Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, everybody in the body of Christ is regenerate, everybody in the body of Christ is baptized by the Spirit, everybody in the body of Christ possesses a gift. Notice 12:6, 12:7, 12:11. 12:6, for to one is given by them the Spirit, the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge. Pardon me, verse 6. And there are diversities of gifts, but it is the same God who works all gifts in all. That little phrase, all in all, each all has its antecedent. It is the same God who works all antecedent gifts in all antecedent believers. So notice, he works all these gifts in all. He does not say he works every gift in every believer, but all gifts can be found among all believers. You have the same thing down at, well, you have your diversification down at verse 8, and then in verse 11, you have emphatically stated that each possesses at least a spiritual gift. All these works, that one and very same Spirit, dividing to every or to each man, particularly or in particularly, severally, King James, each man in particular, and then it's limited to his sovereignty, as he will. You've got the same thing in 1 Peter 4:10. Let's not turn to it, but 4:10 uses the same kind of terminology when it speaks of a gift given to, quote, every, each man, so that every member of the body of Christ possesses at least a spiritual gift. Don't confuse that with some dramatic, outstanding, obvious ability to serve in some way. Spiritual gifts, many of them, are very undramatic. And yet today the dramatic have been emphasized, which are basically the ones that have been phased out at any rate, so that every believer has one. That, of course, has lots of implications to it. It simply means, for one thing, you may not pattern your service after anybody else, so that if you look at another believer and see how he serves, in all likelihood, this is not how you will serve. In other words, the concept of everyone in the body being given a gift, some of them doubtless the same, but gifts functioning through different personalities, this guarantees absolute originality, so every individual believer viewed within the body by another believer can look at this believer and say he's got a gift. He is certainly weird. And consequently, that every believer has a unique, weird, manner about which he serves the Lord, and that, of course, eliminates totally any stereotype that exists in Christian service whatsoever. A second important feature about it is the fact that they have great variety. The variety aspect is emphasized, for example, in chapter 12, verse 4. In fact, 4, 5, and 6 have plenty of words to define and establish variety. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. Notice the idea involved of difference, the idea of diversity, uniqueness involved in every operation. So you've got variety existing within the body of Christ. The third thing is they are bestowed sovereignly. In other words, you do not pick your gift. Bestowed in an absolutely sovereign way. 1 Corinthians 12:11. All these, speaking of gifts, works that one and very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally, and then the modifying words, as he will. In other words, they are not distributed on the basis of what we choose. They're distributed on the basis of what God chooses. You've also got verse 28. God has set some in the church. Notice it is divine activity of setting or placing some in the body. First apostles, second prophets, and so forth. Now, the only problem that come up with that is when you go down to verse 31. You've got as he will, verse 11. You've got God setting in verse 28. However, you come to verse 31 and it says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I showed you a more earnest way. How do you reconcile verse 31 that exhorts them to covet earnestly the best gifts in the light of the fact that he said, God has given gifts as he will, he has set them in the body, first, second, third, and then, which is all sovereign activity. Then he turns around and says, now, covet earnestly the best gifts. The way to take verse 31 that reconciles with everything else is simply to go back and get the setting. The Corinthian believers were the most charismatic church in the New Testament. Remember, we mentioned last week in chapter 1, of all of the churches, the church at Rome, Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, I don't care where you go, there's only one church that is specifically defined by the Word of God to be totally and completely charismatic. And by that, I don't mean it in the sense of the modern term. I mean they were completely and totally gifted. Remember, 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, you come behind in no gift. As far as Rome is concerned, from what Paul says, I guess you could conclude that the church at Rome had plenty of gifts, but they didn't have all of them. Same thing for Ephesus. They were gifted, but they didn't have all. Paul flatly says to the church at Corinth, you all have the whole facet of gifts. You come behind in absolutely no gift whatsoever. Now, due to the fact that they had a large abundance of gifts, they naturally, as an assembly, gave emphasis to certain ones, and that was their mistake. When in verse 28, he says, God gives you first, second, third, and then, you have an order. As a matter of fact, look at verse 38. And of 28 rather, and we'll emphasize something different under this verse in just a moment. But notice that in verse 28, you obviously have gradations of gifts. God has set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, and then. So notice the breakdown is first, second, third, after that, and then. Now, the first interesting thing to note about verse 28, other than the order, is notice that the first three are all oral or teaching gifts. So first, second, and third, all teaching gifts. Then you come down to the miracles, healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And notice they are all put at the end of the verse, and yet at the same time, they are more dramatic than the first three. So notice the primary gifts are the teaching, non-dramatic gifts. The secondary, the after-thats and the thems, are all the dramatic, but yet last of the list, gifts. Now, normal human tendency would be to exalt the dramatic above what is less dramatic. In other words, you've got the gift of teacher. That is an oral gift in the communication of the word. That is not nearly as dramatic as someone who comes along and has the gift of miracles in Corinth. And consequently, what had they done? They'd given tremendous emphasis as a body to the dramatic gifts, and as a matter of fact, not only the dramatic gifts, but notice that even picked up with the end of the list. They had not gone for the first, they had not gone for the second, they had not gone for the third, they had not even gone for the after that, they'd gone for the then category, which brings up the caboose or brings up the rear, and their problem is they had given emphasis to the very last in the listing of the importance of the gifts. They'd given emphasis to the gift of tongues in Corinth. Consequently, when he looks at the believers in Corinth, he says, look, you need to covet and give more emphasis and more prominence to the more important gifts. Now, that's easily proved out by chapter 14. Chapter 14 is often taken to be a subject or a chapter on tongues. Tongues is not the chapter of 14, or not the emphasis of chapter 14. I think I better repeat that. The chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is not a chapter in 1 Corinthians on the subject of tongues. Tongues isn't even the predominant word. The predominant word of chapter 14 is edification. And the idea is everything ought to be done in the midst of a body of believers for the purpose of edification. You say, well, there's plenty about tongues in chapter 14, isn't there? Yes, there really is, but here's the way it comes in. Paul is saying the important thing is edification. And I'm going to have to clamp on some rules to tongues because it's getting in the way of edification. In other words, we might have put it this way. You wouldn't have any 1 Corinthians 14 about tongues had not tongues developed into a nuisance. Or you would have had nothing in chapter 14 about tongues had they not misused the whole subject of tongues. 14 says, edify, 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 and you edify by the oral gift of prophecy. In other words, it's through the ministry of the word that you get edification, and I'm going to have to bring in the subject of tongues because you've got it completely bent out of shape, and it's getting in the way of edification. For that reason, he comes down to the end of chapter 14, and he just clamps some rules on it. He says one at a time when you do it. He says there has to be an interpreter. And all of these rules are placed on there because they had gone wild with an inferior gift. Consequently, when you come to chapter 12 and verse 31, he's saying, look, get a balance. In the Corinthian church, you are not giving proper emphasis to the gifts that are more important, namely the oral gifts or the gifts of teaching the word. So that the idea of gifts given sovereignly in no way is contradicted by what we have in chapter 12, verse 31. God sovereignly gives gifts. If you're a teacher, you're a teacher because God has sovereignly chosen you to be a teacher. If you have another gift, it is because God has sovereignly picked you out to function in that particular area. All right, fourth feature of gifts. And that is very simple. They all have common goal. Every gift has got a common goal. Again, this is without exception. 1 Corinthians 14, 12 and 26. First of all, chapter 12 emphasizes that zeal for gifts is legitimate, provided the goal is understood. chapter 14 and verse 12, even so ye, forasmuch as you are zealous of spiritual gift, that's a statement of fact which he does not criticize, except to say it needs balance toward the proper gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ or the church. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation, principle, let all things be done, leading to the goal of edification. Every gift has a common goal, and that is very simple. It is to build up the body. Every gift has the common goal, namely to build up the body of Christ. All right, a fifth feature or principle has to do with the value of gifts. And under the value, there's a very important thing to grasp, and this is the feature. All are necessary. Any gift possessed by a believer today is necessary, but not equally important. Every gift is necessary, but every gift is not equally important. So that if you have a particular gift, that gift is unquestionably, I don't care what the gift is, it is absolutely necessary. It is, however, not necessarily of equal importance with the gift of somebody else. 1 Corinthians again, 12:28. We've already emphasized the concept, but note it again. Paul is going to teach they are necessary, but not of equal importance. And that is in verse 28, under the God set some in the church, first, second, third, after that, and then. So notice the listing is first, second, and this is not just an enumeration, third. If it had been enumerating, he could have said first, second, third, fourth, fifth. But he isn't doing that. He is giving sense of importance. First in importance, second in importance, third in importance, then after that, and then the then. And when you see the first importance, second importance, third importance, after that importance, then importance, you can find out that the modern church is completely absorbed today in the last of the list, seeking things that are not primary. And especially interesting is it when you break off after the third gift right there, you've left the oral gifts, because the apostle was an oral proclaimer of doctrine, the prophet was an oral proclaimer of doctrine, the teacher was an oral proclaimer of doctrine, and after you get past the third one, you leave the teaching, communication of doctrine phase, and you go into the more dramatic miracles, which are, as we'll see, temporary anyway. But nonetheless, notice the church at Corinth had by and large set aside doctrinal teaching in the favor of experiential gifts. The reason, of course, that led to that, we have no question about what the reason was. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you folks who are after the experiential gifts rather than after doctrinal teaching. I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. So at the root of shifting from seeking the doctrinal aspects of the gifts over to the experiential, the miracles, the tongues, the exciting gifts, is not traced simply to ignorance, it is traced to carnality. So that Paul gives as a reason why they have the misemphasis is, number one, carnality. And the carnality leads in turn to inability to receive the word. Remember, he says, I fed you milk, not with meat. And the inability then comes to preoccupation with other things. And that's exactly the story of the church at Corinth. It started with carnality. move to inability to receive doctrinal teaching, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I can only give you milk, not meat. And then it proceeded to preoccupation with experience, or preoccupation with the dramatic, which was your miracles and tongues and so forth. That's exactly what lies behind present Christianity. Present Christianity, by and large, the rise of what is often called the charismatic movement has found great success, and you have many people sitting in churches getting nothing. Since they're getting nothing from the Word of God, they don't know the difference between spirituality, carnality, and being a natural man, the principles of growth, the principles of maturity, and consequently the only option is to sit there in carnality. When anybody is sitting there in carnality, he isn't able to be taught the Word. All he can take in is milk. When he is not taught by the Word, then he's going to seek what he'd like to have in terms of experience, and he immediately is going to become either completely disenchanted or extremely interested and preoccupied with the dramatic. And we got a beautiful picture of that working today in terms of many, many movements. And it's always a potential. Whenever you have an untaught believer in terms of how to function in the Christian life, he is inevitably going to lapse to carnality. With carnality, he won't have the intake of doctrine, even if it's made available to him, and then he is going to be either give up the whole thing or become tremendously preoccupied with dramatic and so forth. And probably, which he becomes preoccupied with is going to depend upon his, probably on his bent of personality. A carnal Christian, unable to take in the Word of God, is either going to be just as ornery as he can be, or if he's got a preoccupation in that certain direction or predilection in that certain direction, he's going to seek some big experience. For example, if it happens to be a lady who is in area of carnality, she has no ability to take in the Word of God, and her husband's a real old buzzard, she is probably going to hear someone say, well, God can change your life, and she's going to get preoccupied with the experience of a life change, and you mark it, she'll come up speaking in tongues. All right, you've got the same thing. Notice back at verse 21 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, same emphasis. All are necessary, but not equally important. Verse 21 and 22 teaches this by illustration now. 28 by just first, second, and third. 21 and 22 is going to teach it by illustration. Or by analogy. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Notice the emphasis is the eye and the hand are both necessary. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The head is necessary, feet are necessary. That's the theme, necessity of all of them. Nay, however, much more those members of the body, which be more feeble, are necessary. So notice there's an emphasis on certain parts are feeble, certain parts are not as dramatic and as important as the other, but all are necessary. For example, if you have the option, going back to verse 21, the head says to the feet, I have no need of you, you'll agree they're both necessary. Will you grant them equal importance? I mean, if you have the option of a chopped off foot or a chopped off head, which do you choose? Obviously, related to importance. You better choose the cut-off foot to the cut-off head because both are not equally important. One is life or death. Both, however, are necessary. You need a foot to walk with. You need a head for whatever we use our heads for. But obviously, both are necessary, but both not equally important. And that leads up by way of analogy to what is taught in verse 28, namely the fact that there is a sequence in gift and not are all equally important as far as the body of Christ is concerned. Now, a sixth and very important point, probably the most important point we can emphasize for today. Exercise of spiritual gift is not, emphasis on not, is not equivalent to spirituality. Exercise of spiritual gift is not equivalent to spirituality. It is quite clear in Corinth they exercise, for example, the function of tongues. They were not, however, spiritual. Let's establish that. Two passages are important. The first one is 1 Corinthians 1. Don't confuse spiritual gift with spirituality. They are not the same, emphatically not. Chapter 1, verse 5, that in everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that, introducing a result clause, so that as a result, you come behind in no gift. And the word gift is the one we have over in chapter 12, verse 4, translated charisma. So that you come behind in no gift or no charisma. So notice there is a declarative statement that you do not lack any spiritual gifts. However, the passage you're familiar with, chapter 3, they were not spiritual. Spiritual gift is not spirituality. 3:1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. Spiritually gifted? Yes. Spiritual? No. And notice, among spiritually gifted people, you can have things such as, verse 2, incapacity toward doctrine. You may have a gifted believer who, due to carnality, has no capacity for doctrine. He's gifted, but he is not spiritual. You've got verse 3. You're yet carnal, there's strife, envying, and divisions. May you have a group of believers who are all spiritually gifted and hate one another's guts? Emphatically, yes. Believers can be gifted, but to be gifted does not mean to be spiritual. Can you have believers that are spiritually gifted and they walk like an unbeliever? Yes. Latter part of verse 3. You walk as men. That was the case in Corinth. So that in Corinth you had a total lack of spirituality coupled with a total possession of spiritual gift. And that ought to be extremely important concept to grasp for a day like 1976 or wherever we are. 1 Corinthians 1, 5, 7, and 3, 1 through 3, comparison, plus compare any of the life of the Corinthians, and obviously they lacked in spirituality in every sense, and yet they could be commended as being spiritual. And yet today, the common thinking, way over on the nutty extreme of the charismatic movement, I've spoken in tongues, I'm spiritual. And that is pure deception. That is not true. That doesn't mean anything. All that means is you just did something, whatever you want to call it. It cannot be called biblical tongues because it doesn't match biblical tongues. But you babbled and therefore concluded from babbling that I'm spiritual. And when you really think of that, you don't know whether to laugh or cry. Because it really is pitiful, isn't it? When Christianity has become so doctrineless, so untaught systematically in the Word of God that someone would get in a meeting and babble, and from babble conclude he's spiritual. And yet you have met, I'm sure, people who conclude just exactly that. I did it. I got it. I went through it. I did this, and so forth. Maybe even mislabel it the baptism of the Spirit, and then say, now I am spiritual. And that, of course, is the ultimate in self-deception. And notice Paul does not let the Corinthians by with any such thing. He says, I'll grant you've got the gifts, but I'm going to tear you apart as far as your spiritual conduct is concerned. And I think, therefore, probably the best answer in the world for a person involved in anything like that is simply to ask a question, is why is it if tongues and miracles and healing is a sign of super spirituality, why is it that you find it existing in the church at Corinth and you have no mention of it in the rest of the churches in the New Testament? And then look at the quality of the life of Corinth as over against Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and the rest of the churches, and you'll find out that the quality of life in Corinth, if you ever want to find a poor quality of a believer's life, look to Corinthians. I was going across town the other day, and I don't know whether it was honesty or whether it was just ignorance of the Scripture, but I noticed a town over about halfway across town called the Corinthian Baptist Church. Now, that may have been just plain honest. On the other hand, I'm going to assume it was just, for some reason, just ignorant. Corinthian sounds nice. Corinthianzo is a verb form in Greek, incidentally, that means to be immoral. In fact, it was a dirty word. If in the first century you wanted to call somebody something bad, call him Corinthian. As one historian puts, they said one thing you can say emphatically about Corinth, nobody knew who his father was. Consequently, Corinthian is equivalent to our saying to somebody, you got it. Okay, six then, very, very basic principles in regard to gifts. They're given to the whole body, which means you possess one. Tremendous variety. Don't stereotype. Sovereignly given. Have a common goal. Build up the body. And six, they are not equivalent to spirituality. Okay. Forgot to erase. Now, one of the most common ways to classify gifts, and I think probably one of the most helpful to grasp. Incidentally, if we're coming to the point where you're going to say this, how then can I find my gift? Let me give you a perfectly honest answer in saying I don't have the faintest idea how you can find your spiritual gift if you mean give me a list, whereby I can test out by several points this week what my gift is. I don't think we need a list. There obviously is none in the New Testament. We're not supposed to be ignorant about them. But why would you need a list? For example, if it's a God-given ability, aren't you, over a period of time, if you're cognizant that you've got one, aren't you going to stumble across it? Now, that is assuming that you're not expecting something dramatic. If you're expecting something dramatic, you'll never find it. Under the idea, by the way, of the variety of gifts. When you talk about the variety of gifts, that's approached in two ways. Had I taught this 5 years ago, here's the way I would have taught it. In the New Testament, there are about 16 or 17 listed gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, Ephesians talks about it. And gathered all of those together and said there are some 16 or 17 gifts, but this list is not exhaustive. In other words, there are gifts in addition to these. That's the way I would have taught it. I wouldn't fight with anyone who teaches it that way. However, I'd prefer to say this. There are 16 or 17 gifts listed in the New Testament, and those 16 or 17 gifts cover all gifts. There is not an 18th, a 19th, and a 20th. Now, the reason I say that is that many of the gifts listed under the 16 or 17 are so expandable. For example, one of them is going to be the gift of ministering. Diakonia, ability to serve. Now, what can't you put under that? The ability to serve can take all kinds of facets and aspects and phases. So that I think under the ones that we've got listed, all we have to do is stick with the biblical list, and your function in that particular area is going to come forth quite easily. Now, one of the first things in terms of categorizing gifts that we ought to do is to recognize that most gifts are nothing more than this. And here is the key word. Most gifts are extensions of abilities possessed by all believers. Extensions of abilities possessed by all. And the key word is the term extension of ability. Here's what I mean. In the New Testament, there is the gift of mercy. and it says some have it. Now, when it says that some have it, it does not mean that all possess the gift of mercy. Now, you could look at it, therefore, in this direction. You could say, well, I am unmerciful because I don't have the gift of mercy. In the New Testament, you have the gift of evangelism, and it is very clear that everybody does not possess the gift of evangelism. Therefore, you could say, I don't possess the gift, therefore I don't evangelize. You've got the gift of faith, and the Scripture is very emphatic that every believer does not possess the gift of faith. You say, well, he's got the gift of faith, so he operates by faith, I operate by feel. Now, that's not correct. Every believer is to operate on the basis of faith. In some cases, God gives it a shot in the arm. Every believer is to exercise mercy. Some believers have mercy as an extra shot in the arm. Or instead of shot in the arm, I've used the word extension. So let's list a few of the gifts that are extensions of what every single believer here ought to be doing. Some of you have a super ability. It would be called a gift. The first one is the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching. And since I'm running out of space, let me just give a definition of teaching. Teaching is simply the ability to explain and apply the Word of God. Teaching does not mean superior knowledge. Now, obviously, a teacher ought to know a great deal. But being a teacher does not mean you know more than everybody else. Every believer ought to have a maximum knowledge of doctrine. Every believer shouldn't teach. As a matter of fact, in terms of being a teacher in a public sense, the Word of God does not encourage becoming a teacher. The Word of God discourages becoming a teacher. May I repeat? The Word of God, I have to repeat that because Sunday school superintendents emphasize becoming a teacher, and churches often emphasize, why don't you teach? God does not. The Word of God not only does not encourage teaching, it discourages it. James chapter 3 couldn't be clearer. It says, do not multiply teachers. And I think do not multiply teachers means do not multiply teachers. I'm not positive, but I think that's what it means. Do not multiply teachers. Reason given, we will receive the greater condemnation. Now, that does not mean if you desire to teach, you want to teach, you feel gifted as a teacher, you ought to back off. But it does mean there is never to be a big drive for public teachers. Consequently, a teacher is not simply someone who knows more. It's a person that has ability to explain and to apply. And I think you know very well there are believers sitting there this morning that know what we're talking about in terms of this lesson just as well as I know it. The only problem is if you would stand up here, you would faint. And if you had to begin to proceed to explain what you know in terms of being of spiritual gifts, you would simply stutter, simply because you do not have the gift of teaching. Now, we ought to add one other thing to that point. It is possible to have the gift of teaching, and that does not mean the gift of teaching doesn't need to be polished. Practice, experience improves it. So we're not negating the practice of ability of teaching, whereby someone might begin by fainting and end up to be an excellent teacher. But nonetheless, it's not so much the content you've got, but it is the ability, the innate God-given ability to explain and apply the Word of God. Now, first of all, let's establish that that the ability to teach is possessed by all. And I'll just, for brevity, put down all, and then look at Hebrews 5:11. Nobody sitting here is exempt from the responsibility to teach. Everybody is not a teacher, however. Hebrews 5, verse 11. Hebrews 5:11 represents a break in the text.
He's teaching about the high priesthood of Melchizedek, and the audience has become bored. And he proceeds in verses 11 through 14 to tell them why they're bored, and then in chapter 6 give them a little kick in the seat and say, get moving toward maturity. So we're having a little break, really, in Hebrews after some very profound teaching on Christ after the order of Melchizedek. And verse 11 says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. They were in a state of carnality, unable to receive the word of God, and therefore he has to turn off the good teaching. For, verse 12, when, for the time. For is the word dia with an accusative case in Greek, therefore it should be translated because of. For, when, because of the time, that is the time you have been saved, you ought to be teachers. Now notice, being teachers is not related to gift, it's related to passage of time. In other words, you folks should have had enough instruction in Christian doctrine that you should be in the category of teachers. In other words, you ought to be a teacher due to the time passed under teaching of the Word of God. Now, how do you match that with, we're going to come over to a passage in 1 Corinthians, and he's going to say, God has given some teachers. In Hebrews 5, they all should be teachers due to the passage of time. In another passage, only some ought to be teachers. In other words, in one passage, it's related to time. In other, it's related to gift. And it's simply the fact that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, he's saying something that is true of all believers. And that is simply this. With time. That's assuming you're instructed and assuming you live a normal Christian life. That is, a life of spirituality. With time, all should be able to pass on truth. All should be able to pass on truth. Therefore, if you've been a believer exposed to the Word of God for a matter of 5 years, you've been taking it in as a normal believer, you understand how to walk by the Spirit, if under those conditions you've been maturing, then you should be a teacher. And I'm not talking about standing up in front of a group publicly. I'm simply talking about a given situation whereby you have ex-believer who is ignorant of a particular doctrine, and you as a believer have been involved in it for many years, and you have grown, and you ought to be able to pass on to these people certain Christian truth. Now, certain have that in an extended sense. The extended sense, for example, would be Romans 12. Romans 12. Notice Hebrews 5 has underscored the overall necessity of all believers having the ability to pass on the Word of God. However, in chapter 12, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Notice, gifts are given by God on the basis of grace. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, and notice he singles out a class, is to concentrate on his teaching. So notice some have it in an extended sense. You've got the same thing over in Ephesians 4, verse 11, where he attaches the word pastor to it. You've got the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Some have the special ability. So what's the best word to use for it? Some have an extended ability to teach. Now you come back and say, well, I still don't understand how I would know whether I have that ability. Well, may I make a couple of suggestions? In the first place, if a gift is given to make the body of Christ function better, and your gift is a gift of teacher, one thing is going to be obvious. When you attempt to teach, you'll teach. Have you ever heard teachers who have taught but never did teach? I mean, 20 years I taught Sunday school. A, nobody ever learned anything. B, everybody agrees unanimously after an exhibit of 20 years he's anything in the world except a teacher. In other words, the passage of time, the use of it, is going to exhibit that you are or you are not. Really, as we've said previously, asking what your gift is exactly like coming up and saying, how can I find my nose on my face? Noses are something that just tend to be there. I mean, feel, you know, it's there. You don't need a notebook on how to discover your nose. Same thing is true of a gift. If it is an extra ability, it is simply there. And consequently, trying to discover it is really more of a humorous little procedure than anything else. So that don't go out this morning on a little campaign, I'm going to hunt and search and dig and tug and pull this week and see if I can manage to resurrect a spiritual gift of some kind, since everybody has one. Relax on the whole subject, find out what they are, and it may be that sometime you'll have an opportunity to be placed in a teaching situation, coupled with a desire to do so, and you'll find out this is it. I have often said that I will teach, and someone says, well, how do you know if it's God's will for you to teach? And I'll answer you perfectly honest. I don't care. If a big sign would appear and say, it is not God's will for Chester McCauley to teach, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to teach. I'm going to teach because I've got a disease called teaching. I've got to teach. I have to teach. I'd rather die than not. Well, I've compared it previously to eating. I think perhaps I'd rather eat, but some people say I'd rather teach than eat, but they're not telling the truth. Consequently, it becomes, over a period of time, something that is your consuming passion. It is something that you must do. And, alright, we'll pick up, our time is up, we'll pick up next week with a very broad gift, which will move from the gift of teaching over to the gift of ministering. And that ought to take in just about everything when we look at the two words in Greek for that, that inform us about the particular gift of ministering. Our Father, we're thankful for your word and for the fact that as a body of believers, you have a particular function for each one of us. Grant that we might recognize under the ministry of the walk by the Spirit what our gift is and function in it in a natural way for the glory of Jesus Christ and the building up of all other believers, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.